Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The story of Christ's changing of water into wine at Cana, as Donna mentioned, it being one of her favorites, it's also been one of my personal favorites. 33 years ago in this very month, Sherry and I at our wedding selected this as the gospel reading that was used that day. No doubt in part because it's an episode that takes place during a wedding feast. It remains a favorite to this day. It also remains a fixture during this extended season following the Feast of the Epiphany, this season in which we celebrate the revelation of Jesus as the Christ. And so this is a season that begins for us with the arrival of the Magi, travelers in search of revelation, a season that continues with the revelation that overtakes Christ as he submits to John's baptism and comes up out of the waters of the Jordan. A season that concludes in our branch of the church with a recollection of Christ's transfiguration on Holy Mountain. Now, in the midst of such a season, it's hardly surprising to find this episode, an episode said to have manifested, to have revealed Christ's glory to his disciples. Hardly surprising to find this episode taking its place within the rhythm of Epiphany. Nor is it possible to underestimate this story's importance within the distinctive rhythm of the fourth gospel, John's gospel. Recall that John's gospel is something of an outlier, tending to stand out as very different from Mark, Matthew, or Luke. In John's first chapter, he tends to set the stage, providing a theological framework for understanding the advent, the coming of Christ, and then uses the rest of that first chapter to focus on the complex connection between Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus' followers and the followers of John the Baptist. Now, having done that, those are kind of the preliminaries in chapter one. Chapter two launches the true beginning to the first half of John's gospel, which is sometimes referred to using that term that Donna used. It's sometimes referred to as the book of signs. As a matter of fact, while I will occasionally refer to Christ's changing of the water into wine as a miracle, which surely it was, in actual fact, John prefers the word sign, with the miracle of Cana serving as the first of seven signs by which Christ reveals his glory to his disciples. The fact that it comes first is kind of a dead giveaway, that it heads the list of those seven signs, guaranteeing that it holds a place of importance in the unfolding of that first half of John's gospel. In short, it's an episode worth pondering, an episode I propose to ponder this morning under three headings. Obviously, it's important to consider the setting for this story, which is the setting of a wedding. Obviously, it's important to consider the nature of the miracle that takes place, a miracle of transformation, specifically in this case, transforming water into wine. But first, and I will be honest, here's an instance of a fool rushing in where wiser heads would never dare to tread. I want us first to ponder the role Jesus' mother plays in this episode. The role played by, ironically, that most divisive of Christian figures, Mary, the mother of our Lord. I find it fascinating. At the start to this episode, I don't know if you noticed it, but at the start to the episode, we learn Jesus' mother is at the wedding, prior to learning that Jesus and his disciples were also at the wedding. On the third day, writes John, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Almost as an afterthought, John then adds, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Clearly, John does not want us to miss the fact that Mary was present and a participant in everything that's about to follow. And yes, what then follows, typical of so much of what we hear of Mary in the New Testament, it's shrouded in a bit of ambiguity. So that is so often the case with New Testament references to Mary, we can pretty much choose to see what it is that we want to see. And so those who are inclined to minimize or negate Mary's role in the life of the Christian faith will duly note that Jesus appears to be pretty rude to his mother when she speaks to him. When the wine runs out, Mary is the one who notices, turning to her son and saying they have no wine. He responds in a way that suggests he's being utterly dismissive of her. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so, yes, if you're looking for scriptural evidence that Mary is nothing special, and you stop reading there, you can likely produce that snippet as evidence of Mary's remarkable ordinariness. However, the episode doesn't end there. Recall first that Christ, having asked his mother what any of this had to do with him, immediately expresses a kind of an odd caveat. My hour has not yet come. Suggesting that her request for him to act is not really inappropriate. It's simply untimely. She is, in a sense, getting ahead of herself. It's almost as if Jesus and his mother are in on a little secret. But now here she is choosing to jump the gun. But then, having been cautioned to not jump the gun by her son, Mary completely ignores everything he said to her up to that point and just turns to the servants and says to them, do whatever he tells you to do. With that, and with no further protest, Jesus springs into action. He has the servants fill the jars with water, waits until they've done so, and then, having allowed the water to be filled, has them produce the finest wine from those jars, which an instant earlier had held only water. All of it in response to his mother informing those servants to follow her son's instructions. What in the world are we to make of any of this? Well, let me respond to that question by thinking about the most familiar of the many Christian prayers that are addressed to Mary, the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, the one Mary prayer that will actually make its way into Protestant sanctuaries, generally set to some beautiful music for a special occasion. Now think about it. The first two-thirds of that prayer are entirely biblical. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That comes from Gabriel's greeting to Mary at the start of Luke's gospel. The prayer continues, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That comes from Elizabeth's response to Mary a little further on in that first chapter of Luke. So it's the final third that's not biblical. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And of course, that's the real punchline of the prayer, inviting Mary to intercede for us. And yes, I realize full well that some Catholic piety toward Mary becomes excessive. It seems almost to elevate Mary above Christ. And yet, if we take with any measure of seriousness the witness of John's gospel to the life of Mary in the church, And bear in mind that there is good reason not to dismiss the claim that Christ entrusted his mother specifically to John as he was dying on the cross. If we take with any measure of seriousness the witness to Mary offered by John's gospel, the relationship depicted at the Cana wedding, in which Mary basically intercedes for the bride and groom who are about to be humiliated because the wine has run out, and that her son then acts in response to her intercession, well, suffice it to say that that serves as a pretty clear image of how the church has regarded Mary's role for the past 2,000 years. Not someone who acts unilaterally, she doesn't do anything, but who offers to pray on our behalf, even as she then tells us to turn to my son, look to him. And no, what I'm not doing this morning is insisting that you all need to cultivate a Marian piety. But what I am saying, perhaps especially to you former Catholics in the room, and I know you're out there, is that if you have maintained a Marian piety and brought it to this Protestant place, you need not be ashamed that the Blessed Virgin plays a role in your life of prayer. Keep on doing what you're doing. Enough said. If Mary's role is one aspect of this story that ought not to be overlooked, a second aspect, clearly much more central to what is at the heart of this episode, involves the nature of the miracle that Christ performed at Cana. A miracle in which he takes something ordinary, something really wonderful, I'm glad it's up here this morning, but something quite ordinary, and he transforms it into something extraordinary. Water is good, it's more than good, but in the context of a wedding, in the context of a celebration, in the context of a party, water is not going to cut it quite as well as wine. And that's what Jesus does here. He turns water into wine, transformation. Hinting, I believe, at the transforming work which is at the heart of the Brave Project, and Donna hinted at this in her introduction, at the heart of the Brave Project God is undertaking with the likes of you and me. And here, I really need to dispute the cliched notion that Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, are religions of transformation, whereas Christianity is a religion of salvation. That is a terribly oversimplified distinction. Go no further than that most important injunction from the Apostle Paul, an injunction that he offers at a critical point in his most important letter, the letter to the church at Rome. Do not be conformed to this world, he writes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Christian faith, you see, is not about trying really hard to be good. It involves disposing ourselves to the presence of God, so that God can work the transformation in each of our hearts and minds that God yearns to work in each of our hearts and minds. When Christ, as his first sign, takes this water and turns it into wine, in effect, he's showcasing precisely what he wants to do with us, the sort of transformation he seeks to work in each of our lives, reminding us that God in Christ can effect transformation in our lives that is every bit as astonishing as the transformation he effected at that wedding in Cana. Incidentally, that's why the contrast between a religion of salvation, a religion in which we're rescued, and a religion of transformation in which we're changed, that's why it makes no sense that it's either or. Of course it's not either or. It's both and. Of course Christ saves, The promise of salvation is at the very heart of the gospel. But that begs the question, who are the people Christ is planning to save? Or to put that somewhat differently, who are the people who will inhabit? Who are the people who will inhabit the kingdom of God that is the ultimate goal of Christ's salvific work? Now, let's be clear that we're all invited to the life of the kingdom. But I think we will agree that God has a bit of work to do with us before we will be fit for the life of the kingdom. Anytime you find yourself looking in the mirror on an especially bad hair day and wondering what could God ever manage to do with the likes of that, think back to this first miracle, this first sign. The Christ who changed water into wine can and will change you, transform you, transfigure you, and in ways that are almost guaranteed to take your breath away, no one will be more surprised than we ourselves at what God can and will and is doing in our lives. Transformation. That's the second theme at the heart of this beautiful story. As for the third theme, well, as I pointed out at the start, this is a lovely reading to use for a wedding, which is precisely what Sherry and I did 33 Januaries ago. That's the final thing worth noting about this episode. It takes place at a wedding. It takes place on an occasion of joy. But of course, the significance of a wedding within the world of the New Testament goes even deeper, given the way in which the word bridegroom becomes attached to Jesus within the pages of the New Testament. In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist, who comes back for a brief interlude, when he's questioned about Jesus, what name does he use to describe him? The Baptist calls him the bridegroom. In the letter to the Ephesians, human marriage is depicted as a sign of the marriage of the church, the bride, to Christ, the bridegroom. And then perhaps most intriguing of all, when Jesus is accused by some of his opponents in Mark, Matthew, and Luke of being something of a lightweight, accused of being less serious in his outlook than John the Baptist. And when furthermore they say, and your disciples, they're not serious like John the Baptist's disciples, how does Jesus respond? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. My point that there is that there is something almost dangerously giddy about the Jesus movement from its inception. Something highlighted at the very start to John's gospel with the sign Christ offers at the Cana wedding. A wedding at which jugs used for the serious work of purification, that's a very serious work, instead become the instruments for something even more wonderful than purification, namely sheer unadulterated joy. Life with Jesus, so we are here being told, life with Jesus is something of a party, something of a celebration. Joy is all around us, although we do a pretty good job of disguising that fact, but that's okay. Joy is all around us, and we are meant to be full participants in that joy. Given that most of us continually struggle with an image of God, in which God appears to be that great heavenly party pooper, ready to rain on our every parade, maybe this first sign at Cana needs to serve as a key item on that list of episodes, biblical episodes, to which we ought instinctively to turn anytime we need to heal our image of God, anytime we sense that God is out to get us, is our enemy. Read this story, and that's what God seeks to bring. Even on those occasions when God has no choice but to oppose us because we're heading down a destructive path, Even in such instances, love is the way of God, and joy is the destination toward which God is determined to bring us, sometimes kicking and screaming every step of the way. I hasten to add, and this is important, to speak of joy and in a moment to sing of joy, of never-ending joy, is always to run the risk of doing two things I most certainly do not want to encourage this morning. On the one hand, suggesting that there's something wrong with you if you're not experiencing joy right now. On the other hand, and this is awful when it happens, inviting you to that make-believe faith that amounts to nothing more than putting on a happy face and pretending I'm okay, you're okay, the world's okay, even when none of that is quite true. The point, you see, is that to speak of joy in the context of this sanctuary, to speak of joy in the context of this room, is to do so under the sign of the cross, to do so with eyes wide open, knowing that the bridegroom will eventually be slain, that grieving will occur, that tears will be shed, hearts will be broken, and that in each of our lives, within the context of a bruised and battered world in which death always seems to hold the trump card, to speak of joy in the context of the gospel of a slain but risen Savior is to do so not in a spirit of make-believe, not in the spirit of let's pretend, but in the spirit of those who know the promise of the gospel. The promise that the God who came to us in Jesus Christ has not abandoned us to this death-dealing world, but has chosen to become a full participant in the life of this world, an agent of transformation within this world, determined that he will not let us go until we have experienced a foretaste of the joy that is our destiny, a foretaste of the joy that is our eternity. May it be so in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.